We're wanting to read the Word of God this evening from Luke chapter 16. And we're reading from verse 19. Just to emphasize before we do start reading, it's not a parable. The very opening line would indicate such to us. There was a certain rich man. The Savior has somebody in mind. And it's always important that we do not fall into the trap of looking upon it as a parable. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you it's a parable, and others that deny a literal hail will seek to try to explain it away in parabolic language, but it is not. The very fact that there's an individual named in it, the beggar is named Lazarus, again emphasizes and underscores the point. It's not a parable, but this is something that actually did happen. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word tonight to all our hearts. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, this was the text that we were looking at last Lord's Day evening, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it reads, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We are continuing to consider this subject this evening. It wasn't my intention to do that. I thought initially just to preach on it the once, but we only got part of the way through what we had to say, and rather than just hurrying along and going over some of these things, I thought it was better just that we'd come back another night and that we would consider these things. It is a sobering subject, and as I indicated last time, it's not only the desire to awaken those that know not Christ to their need of a Saviour, that they may escape going down to this awful place, but also that the Lord would stir our hearts as his people, and that we would realise that we do have an onus placed upon us to witness to men and women against going down to this place called hell. Now, if I can recap a little and do it as quickly as I possibly can, we started off by considering the fact that hell is a place prepared by God. And you'll see that in that text where it says that it is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's an importance in noticing that. We know that the angels rebelled against the Lord, and they were cast down into hell because they were the angels that sinned. And we were pointing out the importance of that with regards to individuals going down to hell. It is true, God sends men and women to hell in His justice and in His holiness. But it's important to remember that sinners go to hell because of their sin. And that's something that it is very important to emphasize, particularly when we believe that and hold to Reformed theology. It is something that Reformed theology emphasizes. It is certainly true, God is sovereign, and God sends sinners to hell, but He sends them to hell because they are sinners. Like the angels, the fallen angels, they sinned, and they were cast down to hell, and that's why sinners likewise will share in the same fate as the devil. Then we also started to look at, this is as far as we got, was to look at hell as a place of torment. And there we're emphasizing the words everlasting fire. There's some other, we were pointing out verse 46 of Matthew 25 as well, where it talks about everlasting punishment. And we were noticing some things that make hell a place of torment. And we started off by considering that it was a place of punishment. Sin has its wages. And the punishment for sin is an inherent part of justice. And God's is a God of justice, and justice will be done, and sin will be paid for. And either it is paid for in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, or the sinner will pay for it for all of eternity in hell. Justice demands that sin is punished, either in Christ or in hell. Hell is a place of punishment. Then we were noticing as well that hell was a place of separation. Depart from me, it says in verse 41. And there we were thinking about the punishment of loss, and emphasizing the point as well, that's why hell is called the second death. That's given that title in Revelation chapter 21. And the idea is there that it's a place of separation, because death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. Eternal death is the separation of body, soul, and spirit from God for all of eternity. And that's why hell is described in the book of the Revelation as the second death. And there's also the thought there of the loss of every comfort and every blessing and every good thing, because God is the source of every good thing. That's emphasized to us in James 1 verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. Well, if men and women are separated from God in hell, then they lose every good thing. And if they do not experience any good thing, and even the ungodly experience good things in this world, we believe in common grace. We're not among those deniers of common grace. We believe in common grace. We believe that all men receive certain good things from God. There are certain blessings that God bestows as a creator upon all mankind. But there's going to be the loss of all of those things in hell. Because God is the source of all good things, and they have rejected the Lord. They've turned their back upon Him, and they die in that state, and they're told, depart from me. And therefore they depart from all good. And if we're not the recipients of good, then we're going to be the recipients of evil. If it's not blessing, it's going to be trouble and torment. And with that thought of depart from me, there is this idea of punishment of loss. Now that hopefully recaps where we have got to thus far. And we want to take up this thought and go a little bit further with it. That hell is a place of torment, and there's some other things I want us to consider here about this thought of being separated from God. Because how can a sinner be separated from God when we believe in a God who is everywhere? We believe the Bible teaches that God fills heaven and earth. We're told that in Jeremiah 23 verse 24 it says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We believe in a God who is omnipresent. He presents himself everywhere, in heaven, in earth, and in hell. So how is it that the Bible talks about sinners being told to depart from God? How can we say sinners are separated from God, when we believe that there is a God who fills heaven and earth and is present everywhere, even in hell? Well, there's three ways in which we're to understand the presence of God in the world. There's what we might call His essential presence. That's what we've been referring to there. The fact that He fills heaven and earth. He's a God who's omnipresent. God presents himself everywhere. He's not confined to one place, neither is he excluded from any one place. He is everywhere in the fullness of his being. It's not a matter that God spreads himself thinly over the whole of the universe. God is present in his fullness everywhere in the universe and everywhere outside of the universe. We believe in a God who has that essential presence. We also believe in a God where the Bible speaks of his favourable presence. If you go back to Isaiah 43 for a moment and notice some very well known words that I'm sure have often refreshed and encouraged our hearts as the people of God. But they emphasise this point about the favourable presence of God. Isaiah 43, and we'll read verse 1. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And as I say, how many times have the people of God been refreshed and encouraged through these words, because we have taken heart from the thought, God is with us. The Lord says, I will be with thee when you go down into the waters of affliction, when you go and face the trial by fire. And there are those times when the people of God have to face these things. Go down to verse 5 of the same chapter. It says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." And there you have God's favourable presence, because he is the spring of every blessing. And it is from this favourable presence of God that the sinner is made to depart. That's how we're to understand the statement in Matthew chapter 25 verse 41, where the Lord says, "Depart from me." It's not that they go out of his conscious presence. Oh, the sinner would love to have that. There was a consciousness of God in hell in the rich man that we read of there in Luke chapter 16. Sinners in hell will be conscious of God. They're not going to get to the place in hell where they can shut God out of their mind. Not at all. Sinners will be conscious for all of eternity that there is a God. But what they will be shut out from is his favourable presence. They will not know his blessing. They will not know his favour. They will not have any comfort that the Christian has in this world in knowing that the Lord is with us. That's what they will depart from. They will depart from his favourable presence. In fact, they will be sent to his afflicting presence. Because that's the third sense in which we are to understand the presence of God in this world. There is the afflicting presence of God. Turn over to Job chapter 7. I'm just giving you a reference here with regards to each of these to just underscore the point. It's not that we're dwelling on these tonight, but I trust it helps us to understand in what sense we're to understand the words of the Saviour in Matthew 25. Job chapter 7. And you know the troubles that Job faced. We know where they came from. We know how the Lord permitted the devil to afflict them. But if you look at verse 19, Job chapter 7 verse 19, here's Job in his despair, and he's crying out and he says to the Lord, "How long wilt thou not depart from me?" And Job is saying to the Lord, "Lord, how long is it going to be until you leave me? Leave afflicting me. Leave troubling me." And Job understood to some degree that everything comes from the hand of God. He didn't maybe understand at that particular time the part the devil was playing in this and how the Lord had permitted the devil to afflict Job and take away not only all that he had by way of possessions and his family, but even his health as well. Until we get to the end of the book and the Lord taught him what it was all about. But here Job says, "Lord, how long is it going to be till you leave me? Till you leave off afflicting me?" And while in one sense we say the sinner is going to be made to depart from the Lord and lose every favour and every blessing that God has bestowed upon mankind in this world, they're going to lose all of that. They're going to be separated unto God's afflicting presence. Because hell is going to be a place of torment, where sinners have a consciousness of God, and yet there is the absence of his grace and his favour and any blessing that they have known in this world. Then they will realise that they had received much in this world from the hand of God. Oh, they might despise God and they might shake their fist at God even in hell. For they will discover and they will realize that they had received much by way of general blessings from God in this world when they have lost it all. That's why hell is described as a place of utter darkness. You know that there's references in the scriptures. For example, Matthew 8 and verse 12 is one place. It says the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Jude talks about the blackness of darkness forever. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with any degree of Bible knowledge at all, we're all familiar with those places in the scriptures where it talks about hell being a place of utter darkness. Well, that comes into this thought of being separated from God. You see, we heard a little bit of it this morning. God is a God of light. God is a God of light. But if the sinner is separated from God, then he's separated from light. It tells us in 1 John 1 verse 5, then this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. But if the sinner is separated from God and sent away and condemned to be sent away from the favourable presence of God and condemned to go into the afflictive presence of God, they're going to be separated from light. They've refused to come to the light while they were in this world. Go over to John chapter 3, verse 18, and notice just the connection with this. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And here's a number of statements that gather around the thought that is given to us there in verse 18. He that believeth not is he that believes is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. And then there's the enlarging of that thought in verse 19. Why are they condemned? Because light has come into the world and they've rejected that light. The ungodly, the unsaved, the individual who has refused to come to Jesus Christ have rejected the light. They have loved darkness. Well, they have loved darkness and light. They're going to have darkness in eternity. They've turned away from the God who is light. And because they have turned away from the God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all, then they're going to dwell for eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. And that's why hell is described as a place of darkness. It's separation from God who is light. That is something that light is something that is particularly associated with God. God created light in the creation week. Let there be light. And separated the light from the darkness. And we know not only the physical light and the physical darkness, but we know how those terms are employed spiritually in the Bible. Light is employed in the scriptures in connection with the Lord and with the knowledge of God and with the knowledge of saving truth with those who live in the light. We heard a little bit about that this morning from that text that was preached upon. Well, sinners are rejecting. Those who go down to hell have rejected all of that. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They're rejecting light, and therefore they're going to inherit darkness. They're going to be separated from the God who is light. And it's described as utter darkness. It's described as the blackness of darkness over in Jude. Remember the darkness that was in Egypt? In one of the plagues, it tells us there that the darkness was so great that people could feel it. They could feel the darkness. Now, what kind of a darkness was that? Where it could be felt. There's many a dark night during the winter time. There's no stars, the moon can't be seen either, and if you're, well, maybe living in the town it's not so dark, but if you're out in the country somewhere, it's dark. Well, what must it be like to be in darkness that was in the land of Egypt where it could be felt? And then to go a step further, what must it be to be in the darkness of hell? Utter darkness. The blackness of darkness. Can we ever fathom even that statement in Jude verse 13? The blackness of darkness. And yet that's what awaits the soul that dies out of Christ. Cain, when he was sent out of the presence of God, lamented that his punishment was greater than he could bear. Well, if that was so on earth, what must it be like in hell? If a man separated from God's presence on earth had to say that. And he did. When he turned round to the Lord and lamented and said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. What will it be for souls to be lost in hell, separated from God, from any conscious good, any blessing that they've ever known in this world? Everything will be taken from them by way of blessing and way of good. And will souls not lament for all of eternity, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear?" A place of darkness. Oh, how awful a place hell is. How important it is that we have a Saviour. Now, the other thing that I want us to consider here within this second point, really, that we're dealing with, that hell is a place of torment, is that not only is it a place of punishment and a place of separation, but I want you to notice it's a place of everlasting fire. That's the particular term that is used in our text. In Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And here is the punishment of sense. We've thought about the punishment of loss, separation from God. Well, now here's the other side of the equation, the punishment of sense, where men and women lost in hell will actually feel pain. They will feel pain. Hell is not a place of annihilation. Souls do not cease to exist in hell. There is full consciousness in hell. In fact, there is even greater consciousness in hell than there is on earth. The rich man was fully conscious in hell. If you go back there for a moment to that passage that we read, Luke chapter 16, I just want to quickly point out some things to you about this man and the quickening of his consciousness in hell. Here is a man who could think in hell. He could think about earth. He could think about his brothers. He could think about family members. He could even think about a way where he thought it's possible for somebody to go back and tell his brothers of this awful place called hell and the torments that he was in. He could think in hell. He could remember. Abraham said that to him, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime," and if I remember right, we did mention that last week about a quickened memory. Souls will remember, and I pointed out, I think, that Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime." He just didn't point out one particular incident in life. He said, "Remember your whole lifetime. Remember all the privileges that you had. All the times you sinned away God's grace." There's a quickening of consciousness in hell. People are more conscious in hell than they've ever been in their lives. This man could think, he could pray, he could speak, he could remember. He could do all of these things in hell. Isn't it interesting? There's no prayer heard in hell. Is that not one of the things that confirm a soul separated from God? Is that not one of the mercies of God in this world, that God would hear the cry of a sinner? That's a mercy from God that's possible in this world. The sinner that cries unto the Lord, the sinner that cries even tonight unto the Lord for mercy from God, will receive mercy from God, because this is the day of mercy. But this man cried for mercy in hell, and he was told it's too late to pray. It's no good praying in hell. It's too late. You must pray on earth. You must cry to God while you're in this world. It's too late in hell. And this man had a quickened consciousness in hell. Because hell is the place of everlasting fire. It is the place of punishment. The punishment of sense. Not just the punishment of loss. There's literal fire in hell. This is no metaphor. As the modernist or the liberal would try to make out, there is literal fire in hell. Mark 9, there's that series of references there beginning at verse 44 in Mark 9, where the same statement is repeated. And it's interesting that in many a modern version these words are omitted. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There's that threefold testimony in verse 44, verse 46, and also in verse 48 of Mark chapter 9. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There's some modern versions, at least the first two of those references are taken out. There's the emphasis upon a consciousness, the worm dieth not. It's not annihilation in hell. The worm doesn't consume the body and consume the soul and the person ceases to exist. That's what happens when the body itself goes down into the grave. The worm consumes it. But not in hell. People are cast into hell, but it's not annihilation. It's not a ceasing to exist. As we've been pointing out, there's a greater consciousness than ever. And hell, the fire is not quenched either. The fire is not quenched. There is no torment on earth like that of being caught in a burning, raging torment of a fire. But what will we say about the fires of hell? Heated 1,000 times more, more vehement, more terrible than any burning on earth. What must it be like to be in a place of everlasting fire? This is prepared fire. You think of the significance of that. Remember the three Hebrew children. Daniel's three friends. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And you know the story, how even the children know the story. How they refused to bow down before the image. And old Nebuchadnezzar in his rage demanded that the fire be heated 7 times hotter. In his rage, he wanted the fire heated all the more in order to punish them. He prepared a fire particularly for them, and he announced it even before he knew that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to bow down. He said, anybody that refuses to bow will be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, hell is a place of prepared fire. Oh, that's not popular among liberals and modernists today, even among some evangelicals as well. They don't like to speak about hell. Hell is a place of prepared fire. And what will we say about a place of prepared fire? A place where God's holy wrath burns against sin. And that's what it is. It's a place where God's holy wrath burns against sin. That's what fuels the fires of hell. It's God's wrath against sin. And if we want to see something of God's wrath against sin, we only have to look to the cross and what he had to do to his own dear son in order to redeem a people unto himself. God's wrath is real, and his justice must be satisfied. And as I say, either it is satisfied in Christ as he died at that cross on that middle tree, or else it is satisfied in hell forever. It is a place of burning wrath. But as heaven's grace, but as in heaven grace reaches its height, so in hell punishment reaches its height. If we look at the other side for a moment and think about the joys of heaven, we know that the joys of heaven are nothing, are far greater compared to the joys of earth. Whatever joys we have on earth, whatever blessings we receive from God, we know ourselves this is only a little of what it will be like in heaven. Because whatever we have by way, always tainted by sin and a fallen world. And we know, and it's not that we dismiss the mercies of God and the blessings of God. We don't. We're glad of them, and they rejoice our hearts and they make us glad. But we know this is only the beginning. This is only a little of the blessing of God. This is only a little of the joy that we have in being saved and knowing Christ. We know that it's only when we get to heaven that we will have the fullness of joy. Well, the same is true of hell. And whatever people say about earth, and whatever troubles they might have, and however often people use that phrase, hell on earth, it's nothing compared to hell itself. In fact, I don't like people using that phrase at all. There is nothing in this world, I don't care what it is. I don't care what troubles, I don't care what catastrophe happens in this world, I don't care what trials or afflictions anybody knows in this world, it is absolutely nothing compared to what hell is like. And I don't think we have any warrant in saying that there's anything on earth that comes near hell. There's not. For this world, no matter how bad it is, still has the mercies of God in it. And as we've been pointing out, hell doesn't have that. And it makes a world of difference. But whatever it is that men count so afflictive or in this world that they might take that term up and talk about a hell on earth, it's nothing compared to what hell really is like. The punishment for sin reaches its heights in hell. You only have to think there about the rich man in hell to notice that. Where here's this man crying out for mercy. Here's this man crying out, have mercy. He's looking to Abraham. Have mercy on me. And yet, there's no mercy. It's as if the heavens brass. There's not an ounce of compassion showed upon him. None whatsoever. Anything that he looks for as a mercy from God is denied him. The drop of water to cool his tongue, someone to go and tell his brothers of this awful place called hell. All of these things are denied him. there's not an ounce of compassion shown upon souls lost in hell. It's the place where the punishment of sin reaches its height. And I cannot, and I feel that, I cannot even adequately set that before you tonight. I cannot find words to describe that in hell, what that must be like. I can't. I will say this, you'd think of normally fire only afflicts the body here on earth, not the spirit. You take someone who has the great misfortune of being caught up in a fire. The fire will rage against their body. The fire might burn the body, but it can't burn the spirit. It doesn't matter what the fire does to the individual's body. We know that as soon as life goes from the body, the soul will wing its way out into eternity. But in hell, the fires of hell afflict spirit beings. Devils don't have any bodies in hell. Never had any bodies at any time. They're spirit beings. They don't have a physical body like you and I have. And yet, the fires of hell afflict a spirit being. Now, what must the fires of hell be like that afflict a spirit being? That means they're like nothing on earth. That means there's no fire on earth, no matter what it rages or how it rages or the heat of it or whatever or the nature of it. There's not a fire in all of earth that can be compared with the fires of hell. For this very reason. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And it's verse 10. I want you to notice here that it says, "The devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." It's the devil who is tormented day and night forever and ever. But here's this spirit being, as I say. The devil is a spirit being. He's a fallen angel. He doesn't have a physical body. And yet we're told that the devil, along with the beast and the false prophet, who will be men, they're cast into this lake of fire and brimstone. And they all, whether they're just human beings, or whether they're a spirit being like the devil, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, what kind of a fire is that in hell that torments a devil? Is it any wonder you have some of those descriptions in the scriptures? If you go back to Matthew there, and for example, chapter 24, and it's verse 51 where it says, "And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here's the torments of being in the fires of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. It says, talking about the unprofitable servant, that he was cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's this torment. Here's this punishment of sense. Not just the punishment of loss and being separated from God, but the punishment of sins where they're afflicted in hell. Tormented. Tormented in hell. The rich man wanted one drop of water. Just a little comfort. Anything to ease this torment that he was in. But to no avail. No ease. No ease. No comfort. Not throughout all the eons of eternity to come was there any comfort. Not even a drop of water to cool his tongue. Isaiah 33 and verse 14, it says, "Sinners in Zion are afraid. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And it's a rhetorical question. It doesn't need an answer. It answers itself. The answer is no one. Isaiah 33 verse 14, "Sinners in Zion are afraid." Oh, that men and women would be afraid tonight. If you're not saved, that you would be afraid tonight. That you would be afraid of dropping into hell and dropping into this place of everlasting fire. That you would be afraid at the thought, "I'm heading for everlasting burning." Is it any wonder the scripture in the New Testament says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Because this is the end of sin. This is the end of sin. And surely the greatest torment of hell is its unending nature. If you look there at Matthew 25 and in verse 41 and also in verse 46, the word everlasting appears. We have quoted some other texts in Revelation where it talks about forever and ever. Here's the greatest torment of hell. Never mind the fact of separation from God. Never mind it's the place of punishment and that by fire. Here's the greatest torment. It's unending. It's unending. It will not only be extreme, but it will be eternal. You see, the sinner in rejecting Christ has rejected eternal life, and therefore they will reap eternal death. Now, that's the law of the harvest. The sinner in rejecting Christ as Savior have rejected eternal life. Therefore, they will reap eternal death. What else can they reap but eternal death? What else can they reap but everlasting fire and everlasting punishment? They have rejected everlasting life. They have turned their back on Jesus Christ. They have refused to believe the gospel. What else can they have but everlasting death? When you think about the fact that hell goes on and on forever, that in itself is tormenting. No hope of reprieve, no hope, not even after a million or a billion years, will there be the possibility of ever escaping hell. There's no escape. It burns forever. Tormented day and night, forever and forever. You take the language there of Luke 16, where the rich man was told there was a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf fixed between him and heaven. Both by way of physical movement and personal communication. A great gulf fixed. Not so much in maybe the distance, that's not what it's referring to there. It's the sense of it being fixed. There's no transfer. There's no going from one to the other. It's what we have done on earth seals our eternal destiny for heaven or despair. Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18 says this: "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end." And isn't it worthwhile remembering that? Don't envy sinners. You young people, don't envy sinners. And the devil paints the world in its fairest shades and all its brightest colours, and it would attract you. And you hear the call of the world to say, "Come and follow me." Well, don't envy sinners. Don't envy the world. Remember what it tells you there in Proverbs 23:17. There is an end. Sin has an end. And here's the end. Hell. That's the end. A place of torment. And may God have mercy on you if you know not Christ tonight. May you flee to Christ. There's one final thing I want to draw your attention to with regards to this subject, if we can finish it out tonight. And that's God's everlasting hell is a place of doom. If you go back there to Matthew 25, verse 41, there's some words that are spoken there that I want you to notice. It says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand." We haven't dealt with that phrase yet. On the left hand. And then you'll notice as well in that verse, it says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And if we take those two phrases, "the left hand" and "ye cursed," it brings before us the doom of hell. The doom of hell. There's a position that is described there. Those that are on the left hand. And I know time is running on, but I would very quickly draw your attention to the opening part of Matthew chapter 25. You see, being on the left hand equates them with the goats. If you go back to verse 32 there, you'll find the Lord separating between the sheep and the goats. Setting the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Well, here's the individuals who are on his left hand. What does that say about them? Well, we know the significance of the phrase sheep. The Lord has his sheep. They're the redeemed of God. They're those that John 10 tells us. They have heard the Saviour's voice and they follow him. They're the sheep. They've followed Christ. They've come to seek him for the Saviour. Verse 11 of John 10 tells us it's the sheep for whom Christ has died. They're not going to be in hell. Oh, they're not among those on the left hand. No, Christ has died for them. They have heard his voice. They have responded to the gospel. They have believed on Jesus Christ. They're never going to be on the left hand. They're on Christ's right hand. Welcomed home to heaven. But these individuals that we're thinking about, those that go down into hell, are those on the left hand. They are those for whom Christ has not died. They are those who have not believed the gospel. They are those who have rejected Christ. They're destined for hell. They're on the left hand. I want you also to notice there in Matthew 25 that being on the left hand equates them with the foolish virgins. This passage was referred to again this morning, but if you think you know the story, the parable very well, how there were the five wise and the five foolish. Well, the foolish had no oil and they were separated from the wise. And there we are to equate these foolish virgins with those who are on the left hand. And they're the ones in verse 12 of Matthew 25 to whom the Lord will say, I know you not. The oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit, and they have no work of the Holy Spirit in them. They might have a semblance of religion. They might even be found among the people of God. They might come in and sit among the people of God and go in and out among the people of God. But they've never known a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. They're on the left hand. They're destined for hell. Furthermore, the left hand equates them with the slothful and the wicked servant in this passage. Verses 14 down to 30 deals with this parable. The kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is likened unto a man travelling into a far country, and he delivers his goods unto his servants. And when you get down the chapter, you come upon this servant. Verse 26, he's described as thou wicked and slothful servant. And when you get down to verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. You see, there's a thought here of an individual who has just lived for themselves. They've just lived for themselves in this world. They have no thought of God, no thought of Christ, no thought of eternity, no thought of the Lord, no thought of His Word. Nothing have they ever thought about Jesus Christ and serving Him. They have just lived for themselves, and the Lord says of them, you're just an unprofitable, wicked, slothful servant. Depart. Depart from me. You wanted nothing to do with me in life. I want nothing to do with you in eternity. Very quickly, the other term that is used there of this doom, in Matthew 25:41, ye cursed. Ye cursed. You see, under the Jewish law, we really don't have time to follow this through tonight, but I'll suggest it to you, and I trust you to search it out yourself. Under the Jewish law, anything irretrievably condemned and devoted to death was called the accursed thing. Remember in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Look it up yourself, please. But it was the warning about Israel going into Jericho. Don't touch anything of the accursed thing. Everything in this city is devoted to death. Don't you lay a hand on it. And we know what happened with Achan. He took it. But there's this idea, you see, of something that is devoted to death being called the accursed thing. That same word, accursed, in Joshua 6, 17 and 18 is also translated devoted and as a net in the Old Testament. It's the idea of something closed in to this end. There's no other possibility here of anything else happening. There's not going to be a change. There's not going to be a going back. Souls destined for hell. There's no second chance. There's no going back and changing it. The curse in Scripture always has to do with the breaking of God's law. Always has to do with the breaking of God's law. That's what makes somebody accursed. They've broken God's law. And they've never repented of it, and they've never sought a Saviour. If you go over to Galatians, I want to close with this, because I believe we should close with hope. Yes, there's a hell, but praise God, there's deliverance from hell. And with this, I want us to conclude. Galatians 3, verse 10, 11, and a few verses after that. Galatians 3 and 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's the sinner condemned. He has not kept the word of God. She has not followed through and obeyed the Lord in all things. We're condemned. We've already referred to John 3 about being condemned already. But if you go on into, well, let's jump forward to verse 13. It says, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Yes, sinners are condemned. Yes, sinners are destined for hell tonight. But praise God, there's a way to escape the curse. There's a way tonight to escape those awful words being said, depart from me, you cursed. There has to be faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's the remedy tonight. And may we know Him. And may the thought of hell and what it entails drive us to Christ. And cry to Him for mercy. Let's bow and pray.